Welcome to the Grace Baptist Podcast. This is Pastor Andy Proctor at Grace Baptist Church in Rural Hall. Welcome me to the broadcast. We pray that God would send you our way. We will be concluding our meeting that's began Wednesday, and we'll conclude today. We hope that sometime you can come and visit with us. We would like to continue our study on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to begin this first section with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have and opportunity we have to be able to preach on this fine radio station. We pray that you would bless the staff and bless, Lord, your word as it goes forth into the heart of those who would hear, that you would even bring many to tune in. And Lord, that we may see the fruits of our labors, even in this life. We ask, Father, you forgive us of our sins, and Father, that you would hide us behind the cross of Christ, and may Christ have the preeminence, may he increase, and I would but decrease. And we ask now, Father, you would hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're again dealing with this series on the Thessalonian epistles. And part of the reason is, first of all, the second coming is very much a part of the theme of this these epistles, mentioned quite often. And considering the days in which we live in, it is, I think, a very wise thing to consider. It is an encouraging truth that we find in the scriptures for the people of God. It causes the lost even to think. They see some of the disturbing things in our day to day and wonder concerning the scriptures being true. They see these things happening as the Bible has predicted. But this particular epistle, or these epistles, especially 1 Thessalonians, we see the element of the increasing and abounding love. The church at Thessalonica was an evidence of increasing and abounding love. What every church of the Lord Jesus Christ should have marks of in their life. But what we want to see here in this particular section, which we may not get through in the time allotted to us, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Really deals with the subject of knowing your election of God. And when we think of election, the political candidates don't elect themselves. We elect them. And we find that in the case of God, God's the one that's involved in the election. Never are we ever elected, because we never didn't even exist at that time. And it's a work of God. It's all of grace. It's an unconditional election. When I say unconditional election, I'm talking about it's not based on some kind of foreseen faith that I had down through time that God saw and he said, well, I'm going to choose him because he chose to believe. Well, that's the foundation of that is of me, of works. Man's work instead of God's work. And that was a principle that was taught years and years ago and was a standard teaching in our country even. If we look in the 1800s and we've seen that in the 1900s and on into today that this has become less and less evident among those who name the name of Christ. And therefore the grace of God is diminished as far as in the minds of those in religious America today. And as a consequence, we see God's not being glorified. And as a consequence, God is being blasphemed. And as a consequence, we're having the trouble that we have today. But in our last lesson, we took note of the background and beginnings of the church at Thessalonica as described for us there in Acts chapter 17, the historical narrative that describes the beginnings of the church. The persecution of Paul and his fellow laborers that they encountered, as recorded there in Acts 17, 1-13, was intense. But their love, dedication, and concern to the church at Thessalonica did not fade away, but grew as evidenced by this epistle and the one that followed. That love was encouraged, it increased and abounded, and that is so vital to a person's spiritual well-being. We see it in Paul and his fellow laborers. We see it in the church. It was contagious. Love is contagious. So great was their love toward Christ and Paul that others from Thessalonica were mentioned by name who accompanied him even to prison. We find a few instances there in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. They rushed with one accord into the theater. These were those from Thessalonica. Acts 20, verse 4, and they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And then we find again in Acts 27:2, and entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, by one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And then we find in Colossians 4 and verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, remember he's from Thessalonica, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments to become with you, receive him. And then finally, Philemon chapter 1 verse 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborer. So we find that Paul had some of these from this church that often accompanied him. You know, I talked about last time about the surprise military inspection as being an example of being ready at all times. But I thought that maybe a pop quiz would be more relevant to more people. When those dreaded words fall from the teacher's lips, everyone desperately opens their books and notes for at least a few seconds or try to recall what the teacher has taught for the last few classes.
Quiz
all the time. Oftentimes we see that happening to us at the park when we preach in the open air and when we're on visitation witnessing to people as being a test and I would say even a pop quiz that comes upon us maybe unexpectedly, a question we had not considered or we haven't dealt with in some time. So we must be ready, sober, vigilant, alert for Christ's coming is the final exam, and if we flunk there, there's some disastrous results. When we are rightfully mindful of the imminent or anytime return of Christ, it will affect our lives towards holiness. This is one reason why the church there at Thessalonica was a model church and could be easily identified as a true assembly of true believers. There are 10 identifying evidences here in these first 10 verses that prove the Thessalonians, the members of the church at Thessalonica, prove their election of God, their predestination, their being the beloved, their being God's children. In these 10 verses, they're outlined in this opening chapter. This is critical, for the second coming of Christ will only be a comfort to the elect of God who have these earmarks of true saving faith. And so what we want to begin with is, of course, verse 1, and we see the gracious salutation to begin with. And it says, Paul, as mentioned in the last lesson, Paul did not identify himself as an apostle because apparently the Macedonian churches never questioned him in that regard. We must remember there will always be those who will question our authority, our motives, our ability, etc., etc. Sometimes the enemy can be used to keep us in check. It may end up God working together for good, but the enemy desires to hinder and discourage us. But Paul doesn't allow this, and neither should we. But then it goes on and says, and Silvanus. And that's a Latin or Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. It is the same as Silas, as Luke calls him. and by what some say is a Hebrew rendering of his name, meaning woody, as he was Jewish. So he was probably a Hellenistic Jew or Gentile who was a Jew in religion before he was converted. He was in prison with Paul at Philippi, chief man among the brethren there in Acts 15:22. Silas is first mentioned in the New Testament as one of those who was sent by the church at Jerusalem with Paul to Antioch. They authorized the mission work through a local church, as it should be. It's not through a mission board or convention or association. It's through the local church. That's the pattern of the scripture. We have no authority or liberty to do otherwise, and you save yourself from a lot of being pierced through with many sorrows as a result. But it goes on to say he's a prophet there in Acts 15:32. Silas is, and one of the ones who carried the decree of the Jerusalem Council to Antioch to their recommendations. Again, it wasn't big eyes and little knees. It was just a recommendation, a meeting, and the individual local churches that were autonomous made their particular decisions. And of course, would not be recognized at all, any kind of counsel from anybody, if it wasn't biblically founded. But his age and position caused him to be placed before Timothy, who was then at that time a youth. Silvanus, the Gentile expanded form of Silas, as he is called in 1 Peter 5:12, was a faithful brother and a scribe for the Apostle Peter, as we look at also 2 Corinthians 1:19. And then it continues to mention Timotheus. Now, Timotheus, his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. He was saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry, and a young preacher that was mentored by Paul is the same as Timothy. And Timothy had been sent by the Apostle to visit them there at the church at Thessalonica after Paul had himself been driven away. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it's described 3:1 and 2. He was from Lystra, in Asia Minor, there what would now be modern-day Turkey, and accompanied the Apostle Paul in his second and third missionary journeys. The pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy were addressed to him, and he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus later, as historians tell us. But they are both obviously, Silas and Paul, co-laborers with Paul, and they were both intimately involved with the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Now, although Paul was the only apostle, notice also Paul didn't use titles unless necessary. He was no lover of the praise of men, nor of fame or fortune. Then again, he wasn't ashamed of his calling either, as is shown in his other epistles. But nor did he take on the superfluous, the pompous and pretentious and blasphemous titles, such as Holy Father, Reverend, and we could go on a whole long list of various denominations, Catholic and otherwise, Protestant, that use these titles that belong to God alone. Paul didn't get into all that. He didn't use his title unless it was necessary. He wasn't ashamed of it, but he wasn't going to constantly throw that out to everybody to ooh and awe the people or get any unnecessary attention. He wanted Christ to increase, like John the Baptist, and himself to decrease. He was simply a messenger. But so now we see who the epistle is written to. There in the next part of that verse 1, unto the church of the Thessalonians. This is a local visible assembly, and that's the only kind of church that's in the Bible. Amazingly, Catholicism came up with the universal church, and then Protestantism to go around a different way than the Anabaptists, as they were called then, Baptists today, although many Baptists don't even, they've lost their heritage, but they came up with the universal invisible and so on, and those things are really just, they're not synonyms of the family of God and kingdom of God. And that deserves a whole nother message altogether. If you'd like to call us or write us or communicate with us in some way as to more questions about that. He's referring again to a local visible assembly there in Thessalonica, not referring to some universal invisible monstrosity that is contrary to the usage of the word ecclesia, which is always in terms of the local visible assembly, or generically speaking, like the lion is a big animal. We're not talking about a universal invisible lion, but we're talking about it generically as a term, and not lose the local visible usage of the word. But goes on to say, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church or assembly of called out ones are not heathen. They're Christians, not Jews. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, the Sovereign, the Creator, the Ruler. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, had the Spirit without measure. They're all co-equal together. The church is in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As the church is a habitation of God in the Spirit, as we see in the book of in the epistle to the Ephesians. Every true church has this blessing. And so Paul continues in his salutation and says, grace be unto you and peace. This is one of Paul's most common greetings. Grace. God's unmerited, unearned, unworked for favor produces peace that passes all understanding, that gives you peace in the midst of persecution. What such a blessing that's worth more than much fine gold. And he goes on to say, where does it come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a blessing from mere man of just vain talking and lips, flowery phrases coming from his lips. It's not a blessing from mere man, which cannot be depended on, but from God himself. Notice the word our. Again, noting the oneness that all of God's people have in our Lord God. There is a distinction between the family of God, the kingdom of God, and the church of God. But we are also saying that all of God's family, all those who have been converted, even though they may not be part of a true church, they are children of God by grace, not by being a member of a church. But so now let's look at these particular evidences here in just a little bit as we go here in verse 2. And we see in verses 2 and 3, there is the present evidences of election. The present evidences of election. Notice it says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Not you guys, 12, by the way, 45. Northerners, but you all are... like y'all, for y'all, making mention of you in our prayers. We should publicly and privately give thanks to God, as Paul did, for fellow believers, and especially if they're a member of the church that you go to. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Paul and Silas and Timothy, we're all thankful for them all, not because of just themselves, but to God they were thankful. They weren't just thankful for the super Christians, but for all of the members of the church there. Making mention of you in our prayers. This wasn't just a lip service in a letter to sound good and to prompt some offerings to their way, but it was proven by their persevering prayers for them. So now verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And here begins Paul's basis for his rejoicing, his thanksgiving, and confidence in their election. Notice it begins with the present, not the past. Too many people are living in the past and have nothing to show for the present. They're dependent upon a profession of faith in the distant past where they bowed their head when nobody else was looking, all that kind of nonsense that goes on today. But their deadness of faith is in the immediate present. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Only the seed sown in the good ground persevered. The rest ended up with no fruit. And that means a dead faith, not a living faith, not saving faith. Paul had not forgotten them, as so many so-called evangelists do today. It says, remembering without ceasing. They were not an out-of-sight, out-of-mind people to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But now here we come to the first categorical evidence mentioned in their election of God. It says, you remember without ceasing your work of faith, or a faith that works. What caught their attention and was etched in their memory and would last for an eternity was their work of faith. True faith always has good works, without which it is dead or of none effect to the saving of the soul. And James mentions that to us in chapter 2 as well. No believer is perfect, but sin does not reign over the true believer and dominate their life. Grace reigns through righteousness, it says in Romans. Faith is a gift of God. Yes, as we see there in Ephesians chapter 2, it was given to us to believe. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we see also that gift is given there in John chapter 6 and verse 29. But it manifests itself and reveals itself in works. It's not obtained by works, but it's manifested. It produces. God's grace produces works. This work is a Greek word, ergon, and has reference to the work or deed as being just that. Nothing passive, but active. It is an operative faith. And now we come to the second defining evidence of their election of God, and labor of love. Their labor of love, or love that labors. Labor is that Greek word kopos, which indicates much trouble and agonizing in the work. But though it is so, love conquers all. The greatest of these is love, or charity. Love to the true God produces true love to others. Love requires action, and that is sometimes agonizing, but to those who have a love of God working through them, it's worth it, and they can't help it to even go through agony in their labor of love. But now we see the third distinguishing evidence found there in verse 3, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. This is the third distinguishing evidence of their election of God. They had an enduring hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word hope is a living hope, not a speculative hope that is based on mere humans. The hope in this text transcends or goes beyond mere human wishful anticipation. It rests confidently in the consummation of redemption when it all comes together in its fullness that Scripture says will occur when Christ returns. It is a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the same hope, the same salvation that of Paul and Silas and Timothy. The word patience here is the word hupomone, enduring hope, staying hope, not leaving hope. Although under pressure, especially in light of their persecution at Jason's house and elsewhere, we'll find in the book of Acts, their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the sight of God. The patience of hope in our Lord is in the sight of God and our Father. This is before the eyes of Him who truly perceive what is real and what is true, what is false and what is hypocritical. For everything is naked and open before the God with whom we serve, as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us. But now we begin, and we're not going to be able to finish all of this, but we will begin on the past evidences of election. Beginning there in verse 4, it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." This is a transitional verse from the present, identifying evidences of their election of God, to the past, identifying evidences of their election of God. It's a rebuke in so many ways, these final verses, to our current state of affairs among Christians, that they are not acquainted with the doctrine of election. Paul had only been with this church for a short time, no more than a half a year, to the longest estimates given, and they were already familiar with the doctrine of election. And it's sad but true, but it's not even mentioned in so many places, or any synonyms such as predestination and things of that nature, before ordained, and that phrase, and we could go on. But these teachings, these doctrines are not mentioned. It's the very foundation in terms of God's grace and God's sovereignty and rule over all things and accomplishing everything that He has set forth to accomplish. There's so many truths that are associated with this and are supportive of other truths in the Scriptures as well. And it says there, knowing. They knew their election to be true because of fruit or evidences. They knew of the doctrine, period, but they knew about this election, that it was theirs. And it says, "Brethren, beloved, members of the household of faith, the family of God, loved before the foundation of the world," as Ephesians expresses it. They were beloved, loved before, predestined, predestinated, brethren of the household of faith, among the family of God. You know, you can't be in a true church unless you've been truly saved. Church does nothing for your salvation whatsoever. But it is important, yes. Baptism's a command, it's part of obedience, and we show our love to God by obeying. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But it says, "Brethren, beloved, your election of God." God first chose us before we had done any good or evil, as we see expressed very clearly there in Romans chapter 9 concerning Jacob and Esau, individuals here, without any regard to any good, because it is the election of grace. Not of works, nor of any foreknowledge of good works, for it would be not by grace then. As Romans 11, if it was any works, it wouldn't be by grace. And so that's the first evidence, is that they knew their election of God. They knew about election. They knew, of course, by their fruit. And so now we come in verse 5. "For our gospel came not to you word in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." And we come to really the close of the message. I want to just encourage you, are you the elect? Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any evidence that would prove you guilty to be a child of God, one of the elect of God? Well, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and trust in Him alone and what He did on the cross when He died and suffered the penalty of hell for all those who would believe on Him. May God help you to do that, and may you come and visit with us or contact us. We'd love to talk to you about the things of Christ. God bless you.